As you turn to Psalm 14, I would ask you to please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Psalm 14. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. We're encouraged in the reading of God's word today by the words of Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it, says the Lord. Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, we come today to Psalm 14. Now, this is a psalm that has a lot of familiar words to us. It's a psalm that teaches us some familiar doctrines as well about the depravity of man. It's a psalm that is used in a well-known New Testament passage that we'll eventually consider this morning in Romans chapter 3, as the Apostle Paul quotes from Psalm 14. It's a wonderful psalm. You're familiar with it. We've sung it before. But one of the most unique things about Psalm 14, actually, we immediately notice it, in fact, you're familiar with Psalm 53, is that Psalm 14 is the only psalm that's actually repeated in another part of the Psalter. Psalms 14 and 53 are almost identical. Psalm 53 is close to Psalm 14. There are a few differences, actually. They're written at different times and to a different audience. But to help us to understand Psalm 14, and now that I've piqued your curiosity, you're probably looking at Psalm 53 anyway. Let's turn over to Psalm 53. Let's read Psalm 53 and compare it to Psalm 14. Now, there won't be a test. You don't have to pick out the differences, but notice how similar that they are. Psalm 53. To the chief musician set to Mahalath, a contemplation of David. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great fear, where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame, because God has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Well, isn't that interesting? how similar that they are to one another. Now let's note that most commentators believe that Psalm 14 is the oldest of the two and probably accounts for its order in the Psalter. And like so many of David's Psalms, we don't know the occasion of Psalm 14. We don't know the target of David's words. But we do need to sit up today to take notice of the very humbling message that is in Psalm 14. It's actually repeated three times in the Scriptures. Psalm 14, Psalm 53, and in Romans 3. We should take notice when the Lord our God repeats His word. I like the words of Charles Spurgeon here in considering the similarity between these two psalms. Charles Spurgeon says the evil nature of man is in here, Psalm 53, brought before our view a second time, and almost with the same inspired words. All repetitions are not vain repetitions. We are slow to learn and need line upon line. David, after a long life, found men no better than they were in his youth. Holy writ never repeats itself needlessly. There is a good cause for the second copy of this psalm. Let us read it with more profound attention than before. He's commenting on Psalm 53. If our age has advanced from 14 to 53... we shall find the doctrine of this psalm more evident than in our youth. And I like those comments on how we would view Psalm 14 related to Psalm 53. Anytime that God repeats something, you and I should pay attention and sit up and take notice. Our psalm today, Psalm 14, has a title. Not all psalms do. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. This is, in fact, a common title to the Psalms. We see it over 50 times in the Psalms, which helps us actually to understand how this psalm was used. It must have been used then in some public way because it's dedicated to the chief musician. That's important in knowing and understanding the Psalter. Sometimes we don't know how the psalm was originally used, though we have all of the Psalms for our use today in the Psalter in worship. Now, let's approach three subjects today in Psalm 14. You'll see those in your outline, in your worship order. First of all, the foolishness of unbelief. Secondly, the universality of depravity. And then thirdly, the salvation of Israel. Well, this particular psalm that I mentioned to you is one that is popular to us. We turn here quickly at times. We want to describe an atheist. We know what Psalm 14 says. We know of the foolishness of unbelief. Verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Let's consider the fool. I love the way, actually, that the Word of God is so clear and precise. It doesn't soften the message that we need to hear. Often today, preachers think it's their role, actually, to soften the message of the Bible. To take the harsh words that they perceive in the Bible, to make them more politically correct, or to make them more kind and more easy to digest. We see that a lot. Well, sadly, often we miss the direct words of the Scriptures. We miss the direct message of the Scriptures in our effort to make them softer. This is pretty straightforward. There are no holds barred. There are no punches pulled. If you think there is no God, then the Bible says you're nothing but a fool. That's about as direct as you can get. There are actually few people in the world who would not be offended if you walked up to them and you said, you're a fool. Most people would be rightly offended. Those are offensive words. Interesting to consider various translations of this word for fool. Are wretched, apostate, wicked, vicious. And the very root of this word, in fact, means to fall, to wither or to fade away like a leaf falling from a tree. None of those are flattering characteristics that you want to have attached to your name. John Trapp comments on Psalm 14 and the fool that is mentioned here. His string of adjectives is actually quite amazing. He says, "This sapless fellow, that carcass of a man, that walking sepulcher of himself, in whom all religion and right reason is withered and wasted, dried up and decayed, that apostate in whom natural principles are extinct and from whom God is departed." Very direct, very plain, very clear. Now, there are a couple of applications here when we consider the fool in verse 1. I think when speaking with atheists that we interact with and we seem to meet more and more every day, it's okay to tell an atheist what God says in Psalm 14. It's okay to do that. We at times feel that we might be being offensive by quoting the Word of God. You don't have to soften the blow. You don't have to pull back. Just tell what the Bible says. Communicate what the Bible says, what God says about the fool. Verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There's something that has been accomplished with the forcefulness of the text that is before us. There is something that is accomplished through the Holy Spirit to break the heart of man by the very direct words that God has communicated to us. Now, there's a way we do that. We don't spew Psalm 14 at atheists with hate. That's not the way we use Psalm 14. No, we speak Psalm 14 firmly and with love. What folks tend to forget that it's actually unloving. It's actually unloving to withhold the truth from someone who needs to hear it. It's actually unloving to avoid topics like sin and the law of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ instructs us in Matthew chapter 5 not to call our brother a fool. But in our use of Psalm 14, let's note that it is God who calls the atheist a fool. The Scriptures actually have a lot to say about foolishness and about the fools. And we don't really have time to go into a lot of that. But let's pay attention to the Word of God when it instructs us about foolishness. Secondly, in verse 1, we see a reference to the heart of the atheist. The thoughts of the atheist are not so much foolish, really, as they are rebellious. The heart is not really the true problem. It's not really the intellect that's the problem. It's the nature of man that is the problem. And so the heart then is hardened. It is compelled then to act and to think foolishly. When someone does a foolish thing, there's a reason why they're doing a foolish thing. There's a reason why they're thinking in their heart. It's because of their fallen nature. Of course, the Bible, when it speaks of the heart, it's also speaking of the brain. The heart is where all of man's thoughts are kept. His will, it is the seat of his mental and emotional ability. That's all of us. It's one thing. So when we think in our hearts, we are thinking with all of our being. It's really here, then, that the fool thinks and speaks. Sometimes that foolishness in the heart comes out of the mouth. Notice what Psalm 14 says. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The very idea that there is no God, this is such an interesting use in our passage. The God that is referred to in Psalm 14:1, the reference here is to Elohim. That's kind of interesting to me. It's not to Yahweh. That's worthy of our notice today. And commentators on Psalm 14 actually discuss this a lot, the usage of the name of God that is chosen here. Yahweh is the the personal, covenantal, and formal name of God. It's used over 6,800 times in the Bible. Whereas Elohim is sometimes more of a general word for gods. But Yahweh is called Elohim as well. Not as often as He is called Yahweh. Elohim is the name of God in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. You're familiar with the text. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Now Matthew Poole says on Psalm 14, verse 1, he says not there is no Jehovah, which name of God notes His being, but that there is no Elohim, which expresseth God as the judge and the governor of the world, who observes and recompenseth all the actions of all men according to their several qualities. Now, Matthew Henry also echoes that same thought. He says there is no God in the text. He is an atheist. There is no Elohim, no judge or governor of the world, no providence presiding over the affairs of men. They cannot doubt of the being of God, but they will question His dominion. Now that's kind of an interesting way to look at this passage. In fact, a lot of times we think that the person speaking in Psalm 14 is just a flat-out atheist. They believe there is no God at all. William Plummer dives down a bit more. He says that many who admit the divine existence deny the divine government and providence. How it can be wisdom to do good to admit that there is a God who yet does nothing, sees nothing, cares nothing, regards nothing, punishes nothing, rewards nothing, has never been shown. Now, that is good. Many suppose that this is the class of atheists that is referred to in Psalm 14. There are such persons referred to throughout the book of the Psalms. We'll look at one in Psalm 94. Secondly, Plummer notes the word used here is not Jehovah, but Elohim. They do not say that there is no self-existent, independent, eternal, unchangeable being, but that there is no Elohim, no judge or governor of the world, and no providence presiding over the affairs of men. Now, that's just an interesting thought for your further study. I really don't know the significance of the difference of the use of those words here, because we don't know David's target. We don't know who David's speaking to. Psalm 94 is interesting to reference here. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people. It's kind of sounding like Psalm 14 there, right? O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Now listen to verse 7 of Psalm 94. Yet do they say, Yahweh does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. And that's a little bit of a different, kind of the same thing happening in Psalm 14. Then here in Psalm 94, they're not denying that Yahweh exists, or they're at least using the name of Yahweh in a mocking tone. So the use of the different words doesn't necessarily mean you're acknowledging that Yahweh exists. You look at Psalm 94. Yahweh doesn't see anything. He doesn't understand anything. He's just a dumb idol in the perspective of the opponents referenced in Psalm 94. Now, David Dixon, just to wrap up this thought, makes the point that by using Elohim, David is directing the psalm at the church, exposing unbelievers in Israel. And this is an interesting thought, again, for your consideration. Dixon says, the prophet divideth all those who were in the visible church into unregenerate men on the one hand, and God's true people converted inwardly into Him on the other hand. Maybe that's the reason that David uses the different name for God here in Psalm 14. Now that again is for your future consideration. Good thing for us to talk about today on the Lord's Day. Let's move on though and consider that one of the obvious things in the text, the foolishness of the statement itself, is that it violates the first commandment. Question 105 is printed there in your worship order at the very beginning statement. It's a very long answer of the larger catechism. And since our time is limited, we'll just consider the beginning. What are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? The sins forbidden in the first commandment are atheism, in denying or not having a God. It goes on just a little further, and it's not printed in your worship order, but idolatry, in having any or worshiping more gods than one, or any with or instead of the true God, the not having and avouching Him for God and our God. Let's stop here and say that often as Christians, sometimes we'll look at the first commandment and we'll say, well, I don't violate the first commandment because I do believe in God and I don't deny the existence of God. And so we think we've got the first commandment wrapped up. We don't have to worry about ever violating the first commandment. Well, I hope you don't think that. But if you do, I would encourage you today to review sometime this longer answer of the larger catechism question 105. You'll see many of the ways that we violate the first commandment every day by omitting our duties to the one true God, by being lukewarm toward the one true God, by being superstitious or in any other way or by any other thing that might take our thoughts away from the one true God. Don't ever think that you perfectly keep the first commandment. Let's not make the mistake as well in Psalm 14 of thinking that Psalm 14 is really all about the atheist. It's not. I doubt the atheists read much of Psalm 14 or care much about Psalm 14. Anytime we're confronted with unbelief in the Scripture, the Christian should see the unbelief that is in his own heart. We are often atheistic in the way that we act, in the decisions that we make. Continuing in verse 1, talking about the atheists here, they are corrupt. They have done abominable things. There is none who does good. Now here we begin to learn a little bit more about the heart of the person who would say there is no God. And 3 points are made here in our text. First of all, they are corrupt, they have done abominable works, and there is none that does good. Now we might be quick then to notice that these words do refer to the atheist in verse 1. They are corrupt. They have done bad things, and there is none who does good. But what we're going to notice is that this psalm is ramping up. In verse 3, we'll see that the same words are used to describe all men. There's a stylistic use here of letting you see the fallen nature of the atheist. And then the psalmist drops it on you that all men fall into the same category. In verse 1, let's consider then, the atheist is corrupt. Now I want you to remember that. I want you to remember that atheists are corrupt. Because especially in our day, there are many very outspoken atheists that we tend to meet every day. People we meet online. We have the ability to talk with people all around the world at any particular time through Facebook or through the internet. Very outspoken atheists tend to present themselves as intellectuals. They present themselves as the unbiased, the honest. They take the Bible and they take God and they put them within the balance, or they put God in the dock. They think they can judge God and they can judge the Bible. They're the ones who are truly unbiased. They're the ones who you should listen to, they say. Well, notice, my friends, from Psalm 14, that they had no right to do that today. Let's not allow them to judge or to make statements about Christianity. The Bible says that the atheist is corrupt. they're not the source of knowledge or truth. They're not the unbiased intellectual. They're corrupt, according to the Word of God. That means that they cannot be the fair judge of Christianity or of God or of God's Word. And yet look how many today are fooled by atheists in our land. Atheists are the ones who select the curriculum in schools. Atheists are the ones who decide the programs on television. Atheists are the ones, it seems at times, with the loudest voices. And perhaps at no other time has there been in history than now, when atheists are given more time and attention. Any atheist can be heard by millions of people with just a few clicks of a keyboard. The atheist does abominable works. We don't have to provide many examples there of the horrible things that atheists have done in the history of the world. Atheist does no good, according to Psalm 14. Now that's a little confusing for some folks, and I wanted to make a comment or two here. Because sometimes we see the atheist donating money to a hospital, or giving money to charity, or helping little old ladies across the street. And then we think, well, they're bad people, but they're doing good things. But let's note today that actions that are done by those who hate God, they're all bad things. They're not good things. Those actions are not done for the glory of God. They're not done in giving thanks to God. They're not done in order to obey God. So they're not good things. No matter what they think, or no matter what efforts they put forward, they do no good. There is none who does good. That's maybe a good talking point with an atheist, telling them what the Word of God says about them. They're corrupt. They don't do any good. That might be a surprise to an atheist. Now we shift in our text as we move to verse 2. And we look at the larger, more universal principle of the depravity of man. Look at verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men. So there is that shift in our text. I hope you see it. But there's also another shift here that's a little harder to see. Actually, verse 2 now shifts away from Elohim and says that Yahweh looks down from heaven. Yahweh is the God who surveys men and judges men. Now that's of interest to us, and again, an interesting point of conversation throughout the day, because Psalm 53, when it makes the shift in verse 2, it continues to speak about Elohim. It doesn't shift to Yahweh. So perhaps there's some significance there, and wonderful things to consider in the Word of God. Now in our text, though, things we have a little more certainty about, things we can understand in our text, the children of men is a term that is used. This is a very broad term, speaking generally of all men, not just Israel, not just the atheist. So the psalm then expands its focus to proclaim the universality of man's depravity. William Plummer says there is an all-seeing eye, and it has always been inspecting human affairs. While men rave against God, that same God upholds them in existence or banishes them to hell. In this verse, the infallible judgment and scrutiny of God determines the universal corruption of human nature. God proclaims it to us in Psalm 14. Plummer continues. He says, man's depravity is a doctrine, not of human invention or sourness of mind. It is the clear teaching of him who loves purity and has searched the earth with the scrutiny of omniscience and found all men very far gone in sin. That's an interesting quote there by Plummer. One of my favorite stories, actually, about atheists, and it's very instructive, very short, regarding the atheists. It's told by Cornelius Van Til. Van Til recounts a time on a train. He saw a little girl. Well, I'll read his words. He says, "I saw a little girl one day on a train, sitting on the lap of her daddy, slapping him in the face. If the daddy had not held her on his lap, she would not have been able to slap him in the face." Now, that's a very simple and short story, but it's an observation that Van Til makes that is quite profound. And from that illustration, Van Til taught that any atheist that you encounter is relying upon the upholding providence of God in order to shake his fist at God. So any atheist that says within their heart, "There is no God," God is upholding them to make that statement. And that's so very interesting. They basically rob Christian principles in order to even have a conversation with you. Wonderful truth. Let's shift again here in verse 2. Let's read it once more. "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men, and here is what he is looking for, to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." Again, now we're here talking about all men. That there is none who does good. No, not one. Now, I love the way that this psalm describes God in such a way that we can understand. It's very much a condescension of speaking down to us here in the Word of God. I like that when the Word of God does that. I need to be spoken down to, certainly by my God. But look what Psalm 14 says. God is presented as looking down from heaven and surveying men. Wonderful the way it's described. But notice what God finds. He finds no good men here. The doctrine of depravity is so clearly taught. The Apostle Paul quotes from this psalm in Romans 3. You might want to turn there. Romans 3 and verse 9. Passage that we're all familiar with. Beginning with 9, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written," and here comes a reference to Psalm 14, "there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one." Jonathan Edwards says, "If the words which the apostle uses do not most fully and determinably signify a universality, no words ever used in the Bible are sufficient to do it." I might challenge any man to produce any one paragraph in the Scripture, and he's referencing Romans chapter 3 here, which references Psalm 14. From the beginning to the end, where there is such a repetition and accumulation of terms, so strongly and emphatically and carefully to express the most perfect and absolute universality, or any place to be compared to it. Mankind in the first state, before they are interested in the benefits of Christ's redemption, are universally wicked. It's declared with the utmost possible fullness and precision. And that's something that I wanted to note for you today, is the repetition in Psalm 14 is it builds and it continually states the same thing in several different ways. And then it's quoted by Paul in the New Testament, and then it's again built up to show that we're universally depraved. Now, it's amazing. It's amazing, really, then. How many Christians seem to miss that point? The depravity of man is one of the most controversial doctrines in the church. Look at how many Christians today think they're mostly depraved. Well, they have just enough smarts and wits about them to trust in God and to find God on their own. Quite amazing, really, when the Word of God is so very clear that we are fallen and we are spiritually dead. J. A. Alexander says, "Total and universal corruption could not be more clearly expressed than by this accumulation of the strongest terms. It is plain that he had no limitation or exception in mind, but intended to describe the natural condition of all men in the widest and most unrestricted terms." Now, sometimes in the Bible, we want to communicate to folks that when the word "all" is used, that the word "all" doesn't mean all people in all times. Sometimes the word "all" is restricted, like we would say all people in this particular room. So if I said all people here are hearing me, I'm not saying that all people in the world are hearing me. And lots of folks come to the Scriptures and they pull these things out of context and they don't understand. Well, that's not happening here. This, in fact, is an example of all, meaning all, everyone, everybody, every person that's ever lived, every person that ever will live. Now listen to the way that we describe this in our confession. I think I have this in your worship order. Look at the Confession of Faith, chapter 6. And he's talking, or the confession begins to speak here, referencing the first part about Adam and Eve. "They being the root of mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed. And the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity." See, we are not unclear in our confession about the fallen nature of man, descending from them by original generation. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 sums it up nicely for us today. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Now, Psalm 14 is right in the middle of these wonderful texts that teach us of this truth today. Psalm 14 continues with a description of fallen men in verse 4. Here, the bad news actually continues. Not only is man universally evil, but there are many who hate the church. They war against the church. Look at verse 4. "Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord." I don't think that's much of a revelation to us today. I mentioned earlier, we're not really persecuted where we live. And sometimes we forget the fact that there are people in this world who truly hate the church, and they have the power to consume it. They don't have the power to destroy it, but they will seek to do so. Thomas Watson says, "This is an evil world. It hates the people of God. Haman's hatred was against the whole seed of the Jews." Watson says, "When you can find a serpent without a sting or a leopard without spots, then may you expect to find a wicked world without hatred to the saints." If the world hated Christ, no wonder that it hates us. Why should any hate Christ? This blessed dove that had no gall, this rose of Sharon, did send forth a most sweet perfume. But this shows the world's baseness. It is a Christ-hating and a saint-eating world. I think you know that. I know that. But we need to meditate on the truth of that with the comforts that we enjoy in our day. This is a comfort to the persecuted church. John 15, verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world, this is Christ speaking, the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now additional comfort comes to us in verses 5, 6, and 7 as we wrap up our thoughts this morning. In fact, it's actually poured out upon us in great abundance. Psalm 14 is not meager in its encouragement to you, the Christian today. Look at verse 5. We see the salvation that comes out of Israel. That's our hope. That's our hope today. Look at verse 5. There, they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. And here, once more, Yahweh is proclaimed in Psalm 14. We're reminded here the very familiar theme in the Psalms, very generally speaking, that the Lord God is our refuge, that He is where we go when we are persecuted. He is the one to whom we flee in our time of trouble. In fact, over and over and over again in the Psalms, God is our refuge. This is covenant language. God has bound Himself to us by covenant. He will be our refuge. He will save us. And that's a comfort to us because as time goes on, more and more men say within their hearts, there is no God. And they will rise up against us and they will persecute us. But Psalm 14 encourages us that the Lord is our refuge in those times. And look at how then the encouragement continues to build in verse 7. I love verse 7 in Psalm 14. Speaking of the coming of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. David predicts the coming of Christ out of Zion. Zion is often a term describing Jerusalem or the church. And aren't we glad that Yeshua, that salvation comes from Zion? So interesting to me. So often I hear this, and I suppose it's because I ask for these conversations, but I hear this a lot. People, they'll just shake their head and they'll say, it's just too bad. You know, I really want to sing hymns that are written by man because the Psalms don't have the name of Jesus in them. I want to sing the name of Jesus. And it's so sad to me that a Christian in our day cannot read Psalm 14 and verse 7 without seeing Jesus Christ. Is Jesus not the salvation that comes out of Zion? How can any Christian fail to see Christ in Psalm 14? Interestingly, in another sense, we might see salvation coming out of the church. If we back it up one step, we're very careful to say today that the church doesn't save, but the means of grace are how Christ saves, and they come out of Zion, and Christ comes out of Zion. Spurgeon has a good word here. He says, Zion, the church, is no savior. Neither dare we trust in her ministers or ordinances. And yet salvation comes to men through her. The hungry multitudes are fed by the hands of the disciples who delight to act as the servers of the gospel feast. Zion becomes the site of the fountain of healing waters, which shall flow east and west till all nations drink thereof. What a reason for maintaining in the utmost purity and energy of all the works of the Church of the Living God. Because, my friends, that is how the atheist will hear of Christ. It's through the Church. And Christ comes out of Zion. The Lord then brings back the captivity of His people. You see, as Psalm 14 closes, "Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." Your response to Psalm 14 should be to rejoice and to be glad. We should worship because of what we read in Psalm 14. And we should be happy because of what we read in Psalm 14. Now, don't get confused by the statement. Some commentators think that coming out of captivity puts the psalm later than with David. But this is a psalm of David. There are many types of captivities that are over the people of God. Christ rescues and redeems His people. Well, let's close and consider and ask the question, what should we think when we sing Psalm 14 here in a few moments? What should you think when you sing Psalm 14? Well, we've seen three divisions in the psalm. We've seen the foolishness of unbelief. We've seen the total depravity of man. And we've seen the salvation that comes out of Zion. Well, we do consider the fool in Psalm 14. We consider the corruption of our nature. But my friends, what is important for us to gain from Psalm 14 is that we would see the glory of Jesus Christ rising from Zion, ascending into high, and seated at the right hand of the Father. Christ saves. Psalm 14 gives us this eternal hope, both in this life and in the next, that Jesus Christ is our salvation. Now, perhaps, in the hearing of that great truth today, talking about the fool, perhaps you realize today that you're a fool, that you are doubting the existence of God, of Yahweh, or of Elohim. And friends, I would encourage you through Psalm 14 to seek the hope that is here in Jesus Christ. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ while He may be found. See the salvation that comes out of Zion. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for the Christian, find hope and peace and comfort when confronted by the atheists of our day. They're corrupt. They're fallen. And they have no wisdom in their conversations with you. Our hope rests firmly within the arms of our great Savior and King, Jesus Christ. Let's stand together and pray. Our Father in heaven, expose the atheist, we pray, and teach him the foolishness of his unbelief. And grant those of us who follow you hope in Psalm 14 that points to Christ. Teach us more of the precious work of the salvation that comes out of Zion. Teach us of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.